But here's the big idea for our passage. 2 Timothy 3:14 through chapter 4, verse 5 unpacks three works of God's word. Three works of God's word so that you will remain unmovable in it. The first work is a saving work of the word, verses 14 to 15. A sanctifying work of the word we see in verses 16 to 17. And lastly, a superintending work of the word in chapter 4, 1 through 5. Now, as we read the whole passage earlier in our service, you may recall verse 1 of chapter 3. It begins with this ominous warning. Hard times are coming. Times of difficulty are just around the corner. What it means is that things are going to get worse before Christ comes to make them right. So mark it, expect it, but don't complain about it. We know the world is in a massive decline and it seems to be hurling itself ever faster toward that decline. But the reality is the world is having its worst day still in the future. So Christians, our mission in this world is not to fix the world politically, ecologically, or morally. We are here to make disciples. The question is, how do we make disciples in these dark times? Well, verses 6 through 13 hit really close to home because the decline isn't just out there. There's actually decline coming into our church. So what do we do when things go wrong in the household of God? Well, look to verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. In other words, stick to the ancient paths. You don't need innovation or winsome new technology to do what we're supposed to do. Stick to the scriptures. Now, verse 13 speaks of imposters, evil people, those who deceive and those who are being deceived. And then verse 14 contrasts those people with what we should be like. And it's that big word, but. But as for you. Now, the you here is emphatic. They're going to decline. They're going to rebel. But not you. You, as for you, continue. Remain firm in the scriptures. Now, this word continue is the main verb for both verses 14 and 15. And this is what Jesus told his disciples to do 11 times in John chapter 15. In John 15, verse 4, Jesus even commanded, abide in me and I in you. Abide or remain. Stay. It means take up residence. Make it your home. Dwell there. This is more than a holiday. This is not just the Lord's Day morning worship service week in and week out. It is every waking moment, Sunday through Saturday. To abide in Christ means to remain obedient to his teachings or continue in what you have learned. Now, the only way to have a growing and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is by obedience to his word. He said, John 17:17, Father, your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. It's not going to come through mystical experiences. It's not going to come through times out in nature. It comes by sticking to the scriptures. Jesus told a parable about the wise man who built his house on the rock, which signifies the wise person who builds his life on the teachings of Jesus. Remember that storm was howling, but the house stood firm. The rains chucked down, but the house stood firm. The world, the flesh, the devil rage, but building the life on Christ will not be shaken. So we cannot continue if we're only casually listening. If you come and just casually tune into a sermon once a week and forget about it, you're as silly as the man who looks at his face in the mirror. He notices his hair is disheveled. There's food in his teeth. And he walks away thinking he'll do something about it later and forgets about it. But you, Christian, continue in what you learned. Now, learning is a skill that leads to a life that will glorify God. And this is what Jesus meant. He said in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the offer. Christ himself says, "I have that for you if you will keep learning from me." It means we never stop learning, and learning isn't just gathering information, it's studying deeply so we can apply it practically in our lives. I don't know if you've stalled in your spiritual progress, but it may be that you should look at how you're learning. Specifically, have you focused in on only one means to apply God's word? God has given us so many disciplines for the Christian life and his scriptures. Are we neglecting all that God has for us? Now, in addition to continuing in what you have learned and put into practice, he says, continue in what you have firmly believed. This is unshakable conviction. Now, to firmly believe means you possess that truth and it possesses you. Now, in this hour, we need men who firmly believe, who are not ashamed to say, "That's not what the Lord says. I'm not going to join in that because my Savior would be dishonored." There's a mistaken virtue that's really a vice in our culture today. It's about being open-minded. People say we're supposed to be open to all options and opinions. Really? To be continuing in what you have firmly believed means you reject anything that is contrary to what you have learned in Scripture. Remember, there are imposters. There are evildoers. There are deceivers in the church. They write books. They speak on television. They write captivating songs that people love to sing. They quote Scripture as smoothly as the devil did to Christ. But mark and avoid those who misuse Scripture, who take it in a way that it's not meant to be used. This is part of that hard work of continuing. So we see here the word is building conviction, learning and firmly believing. The word saves first from deception, but then the word also saves through conversion. And you see this in verse 15. It talks about the sacred scriptures. By that it means all that is written in the Old and New Testaments. Everything that God inspired and would inspire after Paul is what he means by the sacred scriptures. But think about this. God gave us a book. A book. It means we're supposed to be people of the book. This is why Christians have led the charge in education throughout the world from the history of Christianity. Because we want people not just to read, but to read the book. Christians, we are to be avid readers, devourers of the book. Now, this is very much against our time in which there are sound bites and video clips. And yes, even to today's distracted culture, God says, "I gave you a book. Do you know this book? Are you reading the book?" It's a sacred book. It's pure. It's why it says on every Bible, the Holy Bible, because it's not ordinary. Now, I love digital Bible apps. They're so helpful. But friends, that should not replace a physical copy of God's word. Really, a book with only just one purpose? You can't check the news or email. It's just to read Scripture? Yes, just a book. A book that will clutter your bags. It'll fill your hands. It'll take up space in your desk. Yes, just a book. The sacred will invade and disrupt your life. And you may be surprised how many people ask, "Is that a Bible?" And opens up opportunities to talk about the glories of this book. It's disruptive, but it's so good. Now, these sacred scriptures are doing a converting work. But look where it began. It began in your infancy in verse 15. This is a blessing for infants who have Christian parents or grandparents. From his infancy, Timothy was told the scriptures. Before he could form words, his mom and his grandmother were telling him the words of scripture. What's astounding is theologians, Bible students can swim in this book for years. They can dive deep and they will never find an end to the riches of sacred scripture. And yet, children can come for a drink and not fear drowning. This book is for everyone. But there's an implication here. It's a multi-generational work. If you look back at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it reveals that Timothy's teaching team included his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. So for years, his early years, his infancy, it shows that it matters so much. Oh, mom and dad, Nana and grandfather, there is no higher and more important calling than you have than to teach the sacred scriptures to your children. 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon said that the chief method to protect the fields from tares is to sow them early with wheat. We must not wait to teach our little ones the sacred scriptures, because the world will not wait to teach them lies. Verse 15 goes on to say that these sacred scriptures are not just a paperweight. It says they are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The word able here means effectiveness that guarantees success. It accomplishes a powerful work. So what is it able to do? It says able to give you wisdom, or literally able to make you wise. Now, you realize what this means, don't you? It destroys our high view of ourselves, because it says, naturally, we are born foolish. In fact, Proverbs 22:15 gives a necessary condition in our child-centered times. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But the sad thing is, we don't grow out of folly on our own. It's a condition that doesn't just wear off. It only gets worse. It'll lead to both practical and intellectual atheism. Now, practical atheism is when you live like there is no God, even though you know the truth of Scripture. You claim to be a Christian, but you live in the way that you want, as if God wasn't real. Intellectual atheism is when you consciously choose to not believe there is a God. But Psalm 14, verse 1 describes both these people. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, folly has such a hold on us that we can no more get rid of it than a leopard can get rid of its spots. So it takes a supernatural power to make you wise. But listen, effectual power comes through the written word of God, the sacred scriptures, which is why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So these sacred scriptures aren't a manual for health or wealth or success, because it has something far more important to do. It makes you wise for salvation. Look, you do not need saving from low self-esteem. You don't need saving from a low income or a low position at your work. You need salvation from the coming judgment for your sin. And that salvation comes only one way. Look at the end of verse 15. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is when all that knowledge from infancy turns into a saving wisdom. It recognizes the folly of autonomy from God, and wisdom responds with faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Friend, I don't know if you've attended church your whole life, even from infancy. I don't know if you've read the Bible from cover to cover on multiple occasions. But beware. You may actually be no different than the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. So to good, religious people, Jesus said in John 5:39 and 40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I love how Pastor H.B. Charles said, there is no life in these words until you know the life giver in the word. Or Jesus put it this way, John 13, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The key is to know Christ. And the scriptures give saving wisdom to know him. So friend, there is no other way to know Jesus. There's no other way to find eternal life except knowing him in this text. Everywhere you'll read, it'll either whisper or shout his name. Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? The first work of the word is that it saves. There's an ongoing saving by building conviction. There's an initial saving that is through conversion. The second work of the sacred word is that it sanctifies. Sanctify or sanctification is the process of becoming mature like our Lord. It means growing in godliness. And friends, it is a lifelong battle. By God's grace, we'll get to the end and still be unfinished. And then death will usher us into that instant perfection when we are made glorious like our Savior. But until that time comes, we must make progress. So the question is, how do these sacred scriptures sanctify us? Well, before answering that question, it tells us why it sanctifies. So what makes these sacred scriptures different than a stirring song with Christian lyrics? What makes it effective more than a movie, even with redemptive themes? Why is this superior to a day in nature that ends with a stunning sunset? Look at verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. You realize this book doesn't contain words of God. This book is the word of God. It doesn't apply to just portions here and verses there, but to all of it, every word. I love the motto of the Master's Seminary where I studied. Every word inspired, so every word preached. Now, today, we play very loose and fast with that word inspiration, don't we? Artists can be inspired, entertainers can be inspired, even athletes can be inspired in their fantastic play. But it tends to be focused on the person who does a magical or amazing act. Here in verse 16, it's not focused on the authors, it's focused on the God who created through them. So this is about the divine nature of all scripture. Now literally inspired is, it is God breathed. Or as one pastor said, these are not man's words about God, but God's words to man. Now, think about the implications of this. In the beginning, God spoke. From nothing there came everything that you see. He spoke and there were galaxies. He spoke and there were giraffes and lions and rhinoceroses and platypus and all sorts of amazing flora on this planet. And then God breathed into the man, and he came to life. He became a living creature by the word, the breath of God. In the same way, the sacred scripture is breathed out by God. And so Hebrews 4:12 tells us it is alive and active. This book is banned in 100 countries. Not long ago, North Korea rallied together 100 people who had copies of this word, and they shot them all because they had this book, and it's that dangerous in this world. Yet it gives us life eternal. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 casts some light on how God breathes scripture into existence through fallible people. It says there, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit worked through the unique personality of each human author. Now, each author wrote with a clear mind. God dictated to some, and the Holy Spirit guided others. But each wrote exactly what God intended of his own free accord. This is a monumental concept to try to grasp. And if it's a struggle for you, consider this. Consider a flower or just a leaf. Maybe look at your hand and how your fingers and joints move. God created that out of nothing by speaking. Is it too hard to believe that he can speak his word into existence through human beings, that it's God-breathed? Now, the implications for this truly are staggering. First, all scripture, when it was first written down, was inerrant, without error. It means perfect and complete. It's also infallible. It will not fail. Now, God isn't coy about this. He uses full force in Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. Listen. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is unbeatable. Or Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus boldly said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Holy Scriptures are indestructible. You realize these words will no more fail than God himself will fail. And that's why it sanctifies. Now, what does this text tell us about how it sanctifies? Look at verse 16 again. It says, it is profitable for teaching. It's profitable in the same way that air is profitable to keep you alive. It's profitable in the way that water is profitable to keep you from dying. It doesn't mean it's merely useful. It's for your advantage. What it means is all scripture is sufficient for all of life. And you see this in the next four terms. And these next four terms, it can be grouped into two couplets. First of all, you have thinking biblically, and then you have acting biblically. So it is sufficient to make us think biblically. So first it talks about teaching. Biblical churches are teaching churches. Now, programs can fill pews. Nice architecture and space used can bring people in, but that won't make disciples in and of itself. It's only the teaching of God's word that will do that. Now, a pastor will do many things, but he must be devoted to the teaching of God's word. Do you remember the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us? It's to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, disciples are marked out with baptism, and then they are matured when they are taught to obey everything that the Lord has commanded us. So the first way we think biblically is by teaching. The second way is through rebuking or reproof, some translations say. This is communicating strong disapproval of a wrong done and a call for repentance. This isn't done out of annoyance. It's done out of loving concern. Now, this doesn't feel nice. And so many pastors will avoid the texts of Scripture that talk about difficult things. We don't want to be mean-spirited. We want there to be tears in our eyes and compassion in our voice. But we need to let the word rebuke sinners. God's word, it will clarify and it will confront with truth. All we have to do is let it out of its cage. The second couplet is about acting biblically. God's holy scripture is sufficient to help us act biblically. You see, convictions drive conduct. Thinking leads to acting. First of all, in our conduct is correcting. It's about restoring. It's about producing righteousness in people's lives. We don't just look at people and say, stop it. We may feel like that, but we do say, and now here's how you can start a life of righteousness. Here's how you can continue in the path that God has for you. Secondly, acting biblically involves training in righteousness. This is the ongoing nature of correcting. This is what Jesus meant when he said to teach disciples to obey what he commanded. An athlete cannot win a game by watching training videos. And likewise, if you're going to make progress in righteousness, you have to put truth into action. Now, if you've stalled in that forward progress, I just wonder, have you been putting into practice what you've been learning? Have you taken the moment when you stop at the end of the service to just pause and ask the Lord, how now shall I live? What shall I do differently? talking to people about it. In fact, one of the best ways to train yourself in righteousness is to train with other people. Grace oftentimes comes through a training partner. And doesn't it take humility to walk up to someone and say, I see you're running well. Can I run with you for a bit? I might hold you back, but I want to learn to run the race like you are. I encourage you, humble yourself and find someone to train with, because that could be one of God's means of grace to help you make progress. In 1990, the world heavyweight champion was Mike Tyson. Iron Mike was undefeated, undisputed. In fact, he won all of his previous fights by a knockout, sometimes within just seconds of that first bell. But on a night in Tokyo, James Buster Douglas, he was the 43-1 underdog. He knocked out the baddest man in the planet in the 10th round. How did this happen? It's because Iron Mike stayed up all night partying, while Buster Douglas stuck to the plan. He devoted himself to the necessary training, and in the moment, he won. We have to realize training will trump talent. It's not sincerity or skill or experience. If you're going to stand firm in the fight of faith, you must be actively training for righteousness. So why training? Look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Completion, or being complete, is spiritual maturity. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:29. He said, he was toiling, struggling with all Christ's energy that he powerfully worked within him. Why? Why was he working so hard? The verse right before that, verse 29, says this. He was doing all that he may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. That's why he preached. That's why Paul warned and taught everyone with all wisdom. You see, being complete means being equipped for every good work. Equipped for spiritual ministry. Ephesians 4:11-16 explains that God has given to the church pastor teachers to equip all the saints to do the work of ministry. In Ephesians 4:13, it talks about the goal of that work. The goal of that equipping is for the entire body to be mature or complete. Then Ephesians 4:16 explains what this means, what it looks like. Completion, maturity is when every part is working properly. Every part is making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The role of the pastor is to equip. The role of the church member is to do the work of the ministry that brings about maturity for the body. It means we are fighting for one another that everyone around us will be mature and complete in Christ. It's a team process. It was never meant to be the role of the elders or the one pastor. We are all in this together. And I ask you, member, how are you engaged right now in helping others to grow up to be like Christ? I hope first and foremost you're focusing on your family. And children, this is to your mom and your dad. You want to ask them, Dad, how's your prayer life? Mom, what did you read in Scripture today? And husbands to your wives. Wives to your husbands. But then we want to think outside of that. You walk up to the person you barely know and you say, I've forgotten your name. I'm sorry, I've asked you 5 times already. But what I really want to know is, how are you in the Lord? How are you doing? Are you struggling? Are you succeeding? What can I learn from you? How can I help you? This is what the church of Christ looks like. So what is it that ultimately equips us to do this? It is the all-sufficient word of God. It's what the pastor teacher preaches. It's what the body continues in. Do you realize that the word of God is sufficient for any problem that you will face? It takes hard work to learn it and to continue in it, but it is profitable for the man of God that he may be complete. It equips you for every good work. So we've seen the saving work of the Word. We've seen the sanctifying work of the Word. And now, verses 1-5 of chapter 4, we see the superintending work of the Word. It's a directing, a controlling work. Now, not all of you will be called by God to stand in front of a congregation to preach. But this becomes your prayer list for the one who does. as you hear this unfolded, put it in your daily prayer calendar to pray for the one who's preaching next week. And some of you young men here, maybe God's stirring up in your heart a desire to preach God's word. Listen, this is what will be expected of you. Verse 17 of chapter 3, it was a narrow focus actually on the man of God. Now, that's a technical term for the man that God has called and qualified to be an elder in the church. So what is this work the man of God is equipped to do? Listen to how significant it is in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing in his kingdom. This is the most sobering charge that Paul could give. He cannot stress the importance of what he's about to say with any greater force. You see, the pastor's charge doesn't come from surveying the congregation. Your opinions matter, but ultimately the pastor is driven by this charge alone, this book. It comes from the divine judge, the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, the pastor will answer to God alone for his ministry. The first one is that imperative to preach the word. And then there are eight that follow of how we preach the word under God's authority. Now, the word preach means a public proclamation. If you've been coming to TCM for any amount of time, you're used to the preaching. But this goes back to a time when the emperor would send out heralds to announce his edicts to his subjects. And when those heralds showed up, citizens would leave work. They would drop their tools. They would go to the town square and listen attentively to what the emperor said. The herald wouldn't add anything or take anything away. His sole duty was to proclaim the message of the king. Now, preaching is not a chat. It's not a conversation. It's not a dialogue, and it's certainly not chicken soup for the soul. The seriousness of verse 1 destroys any silly joking or flippancy in the pulpit. This is not a mild-mannered man talking to mild-mannered men about how to be more mild-mannered. It calls into question the wisdom of the day. What's the wisdom of the day? Preaching is done. People have no tolerance for it. Preaching has been questioned since the day it was commanded to the church. Now, what about shrinking attention spans? Preach the word. What about people who are used to high budget entertainment? Preach the word. What about people who want a dialogue or drama? Preach the word. Strong Christians are made through strong preaching of God's powerful word. When he talks about preach the word, he's talking about every verse of the Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. And notice it is the word, not a word. The points to the exclusivity of God's word in preaching and in the church. Now, if 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17 are true, then 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 allows only the man of God to preach expository sermons. He doesn't run around looking for something to say. He doesn't come up with an idea and then hunt for scripture to back that idea up. Expository preaching means you take a text. You observe and you study that text. You find the meaning that God has for that text. And then you let it impact you. And then when you stand into the pulpit, you unleash God's word so that it does its work. Dr. Stephen Lawson, one of my seminary instructors, captured the glory and the weight that every God-called and qualified preacher feels. He said, when you step into the pulpit, you are walking onto holy ground. As you assume the sacred assignment, you are undertaking the most important task ever entrusted to humankind. You are opening the infallible word of the living God and becoming a mouthpiece for his divine revelation. You are proclaiming divinely inspired truth that alone can save and sanctify, strengthen and satisfy. So, man of God, preach the word. Paul unleashes eight essential elements for preaching the word. First of all, the preacher must be ready in season and out of season, which means there is no season in which we should not preach. The preacher stands ready all the time, whether the people are distracted or they've dialed in, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcomed or unwelcomed, whether it's praised or persecuted. The man of God is always ready. He serves with undistracted attention and undaunted courage. Secondly, for us, we must consider this implication. Are you ready to live out God's word that you hear when you come into the service? Are you ready to follow the flow of the sermon? Are you ready to take notes, jot down the ideas that strike you? Are you making a point to stay awake, to be alert, to be attentive? As one of my mentors said, Sunday morning starts on Saturday night. How late are you getting to bed? How are you preparing yourself in the morning? It's my job to present God's word and to preach it to you, and I will do my best. But it's your job, Christian, to listen with full attention, because this will save your life. This is the word of God. The next essential element is that biblical preaching will correct or it will reprove. So preachers will sound the alarm, will warn about coming danger if change is not made. It calls for repentance or changing your heart and your mind to agree with the word. Biblical sermons will scrutinize and expose the soul of the listeners, because this is what God's word does. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus, who is the word of God, says, I am he who searches mind and heart. Biblical preaching will also encourage. It won't flatter, but it will do this through what we call exhortation. It means bringing the text alongside the listener. After calling for repentance, the biblical preacher will show how to take the necessary steps to live a life pleasing to God. Exhortation should be done, it says, with great patience and teaching. And oh, I hate that adjective. I wish it said with a wee bit of patience. Great patience. Why? Because we are slow to change. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, some parts of the Bible are hard to submit to. Sometimes it takes a great deal of time to put ourselves under it. So great patience is required. It says, with great patience and teaching. Now, to preach the word, you must teach the word. Teaching isn't preaching, but you can't have preaching without teaching. So biblical preaching is doctrinal preaching. It brings clarity to the preaching. Sound doctrine must be proclaimed, it must be defended, and it must be explained. Why? Because verses 3 through 4, it underscores why the church must insist on and protect biblical expository preaching. People are fickle. Professing Christians will grow weary of biblical preaching because their hearts are drawn to their fleshly desires. They want to go someplace where they'll have feel-good, pick-me-up, inspirational messages. And sadly, verse 4 says that this will lead to many turning aside and then turning to silly myths. So verse 5 continues the charge. Four of the final elements of biblical preaching. The preacher will exercise self-control. He'll be sober-minded. He is to be resolute and to keep his spiritual senses sharp. Staying in the text does this. It keeps the preacher from wandering. You see, he only wants to please God. He doesn't want to cave in to the demands to alter the message or the method. Number 6 on the list is that he will endure hardship. Now, preaching the word is God's way of making the expositor a lightning rod of opposition. But when the opposition comes, he will stand firm. He will endure suffering. If there's discouragement, he will endure. Disapproval, he will endure. Ridicule, rejection, open persecution, he will endure. You see, the very word that stirs up strife stabilizes and secures the preacher. Seventh, it says here, the biblical preacher will do the work of an evangelist in his preaching. Evangelistic preaching is strenuous labor. It is wrestling with the souls of the lost to be reconciled to God. One of my seminary instructors rightly said that there will always be empty professors among the true confessors. And so in the gathering, there will always be self-deceived or even deceiving unbelievers. So biblical preaching will regularly call those who listen to repentance and faith. Finally, it says, fulfill your ministry. The preacher will preach until God discharges him. Until then, he will speak openly with the boldness from God. And week after week, he will not shrink from preaching all the sacred scriptures. Nothing will be left unsaid. Every stone will be overturned. He will preach every truth, deliver every promise, explain every hard saying. He will expose every sin. He will address every controversy. He will exhort every man, woman, boy, and girl. Paul said in verse 7, he will preach until he has fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. How? By the grace of God, for the glory of God and the joy of God's people. Christian, you can trust God's word. It is sufficient to equip you for every good work. When you stick with the scriptures, you will lack nothing. We're going to finish with a song singing about God's word. And I want to recall a story about the Reformation. Martin Luther was asked, how could he explain the impact of the Reformation? Here was his response. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. So let's meditate on God's promises. Everyone is good. And when you see work done among us, remember, it is God's word doing the work. It'll save, it'll sanctify, and it'll superintend, but the work of the word will do it all. Let's stand and sing together.